Well, we're in Mark chapter 13, so turn in your Bibles, Mark 13. We're going to begin reading at verse 28 this morning. Today we will conclude our study of the Olivet Discourse, so-called because of the place in which the discourse took place. The Lord and his disciples were sitting on the Mount of Olives when they asked him in verse 3 of Matthew 24, the more full question, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It was the logical question to ask because Jesus had just promised the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that their magnificent temple was going to be restored and that they would not see him again until he came in triumph. So the disciples wanted to know when all these things were going to happen. And chapter 13 of Mark gives us the Lord's answer to their question. The parallel accounts are found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And we have for the last two Sundays examined what Jesus told them. He didn't exactly answer their question the way that he had that they had hoped. He didn't tell them the exact time that he would come again. Instead, he warned them that much must come to pass before his second coming. There will be false messiahs who will attempt to mislead people, he says. There will be all matter of wars and strife and natural disasters. Disciples of Jesus will undergo persecution in the course of their testimony for the gospel, and their profession of faith in him will cause many to hate them, including members of their own family. And the reason is that the gospel must be preached to all the nations before he comes again. In the meantime, the interval between Christ's first coming and his second coming will be characterized by the kind of upheaval and difficulty that he described in verses 5 through 13 of Mark chapter 13. And Christians may disagree on some of the details of what the Lord then went on to say. We reviewed some of those issues last week in our class. But on one point, they're all agreed. Jesus is coming again, and as we anticipate his coming, as the Lord instructed them, we ought not to be frightened by the sometimes cataclysmic events that come about in our world. Neither are we to be deceived by the false Christ who will arise from time to time. Instead, we're to be busy doing what we know we ought to be doing, spreading the gospel and standing firm to the end. So in these verses that we have read, the Lord has predicted a fulfilling of the prophecy of Daniel 9 regarding the 70th week of Israel's history, that the abomination of desolation must first come and desecrate the temple, inaugurating a great tribulation such as has never occurred or will ever occur again. And then we saw in verses 24 through 27 last week, in some sort of phenomenal cosmic interruption of history, the Son of Man will come again on the clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send forth his angels to gather the elect to spend eternity with him. A great day to look forward to. And now beginning with verse 28, he concludes his answer to them with an admonition to be on the alert, to be ready for his coming. So let's read the passage together. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Those are the four stages of the day in the Roman calendar of the day, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to you all, be on the alert. Well, this is Easter Sunday. The church has historically celebrated and remembered on this day, especially the resurrection of Christ. And so today, 2,000 years removed from that great event, we are very much planted in the reality of the Christian life. Looking back to a living Savior who God raised from the dead as the verification of the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin by virtue of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and now looking forward to when Jesus is going to come again. Often critics of Christianity interpret the many centuries that have passed since Jesus promised his return as evidence that his words were baseless. Now, that's been true from the very beginning of time. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 spoke of it. He wrote, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." But while we may candidly say that probably the apostles never would have imagined that so much time would have passed between Jesus' first and second coming, nevertheless, Jesus did tell them that there would be an interval between his death and his resurrection and his second coming in power to establish his kingdom. The Olivet Discourse shows that. I hope we've learned that in the last 2 weeks and reinforce it today. But also, remember what the Lord said the night of his arrest, in the upper room when they were celebrating the last Passover and he instituted the Lord's Supper. After they had partaken of the bread and the wine, he said to them in Matthew 26, verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my kingdom." So in the plan of God, there was always an interval between the resurrection of Christ and the arrival of his kingdom. The Apostle Paul affirmed it as well in that well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 11, in Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. He encouraged the ordinance to be observed always with an eye to the future. He wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We often forget that as we observe the Lord's Supper week by week, but when we participate in that ordinance, we ought, in addition to the other things that we think about and we remember when we observe the ordinance, we ought to observe the supper in anticipation of Jesus' return. Many Christians today, though, seem to care a very little about the second coming of Christ. We've talked about some of the reasons that might be the case. But it's strange when you consider that in the New Testament, 1 in 25 verses has to do with the second coming of Christ. Every New Testament book, with the exception of Galatians and 2 and 3 John, mention the second coming of Christ in some depth. And as we mentioned before, this discourse of the Lord's is one of the longest recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The disciples asked him about when all these things were going to happen, and Jesus thought their question important enough that he spent a considerable amount of time talking about it, instructing them in it, responding to them about the question about when will these things happen. Well, we live, you and all of us here today, we live in that interim period that Jesus told them about, looking back to his first coming, to his death, to his resurrection from the dead, and forward to his return. That's where we live today. When I wake up every day to live my life that day, I am firmly planted in that period, and you are too. Today, that's where we are. Tomorrow, next week, if we live, the next month. That's the world we live in. So what kind of people then ought we to be who live in such an historical period? Well, in short, we are to be people who are ready. We're ready and about our task. Sometimes we get so bogged down in the details of the Lord's words about his coming, and they can be difficult to decipher. If you were here last week, I would be disappointed if you didn't walk out of here thinking, what did he say? I'm not sure I followed that whole thing. But it can be very difficult to understand. But sometimes we get so bogged down into the details that we overlook the very important theme of the discourse. It is, in all respects, focused on what is to be our attitude and our conduct as we await the day when we meet the Lord face to face. I mentioned this in the first lesson, but the overriding tone of the discourse is one of exhortation. It is full of commands aimed at how disciples of Jesus are supposed to respond and act to the events in the future. There's something like 19 imperatives in Mark's account, beginning with his opening statement in verse 5. Jesus says, don't be misled. And then as you go through the discourse, you see these commands over and over. Don't be frightened. Be on your guard. Don't worry. Endure. Don't turn back. Don't believe them. Recognize. Take heed. Keep on the alert. So in reply to the disciples' curiosity about his second coming, the Lord Jesus is anxious not just to satisfy their curiosity or to fill in the missing portions of their understanding about the last times. He is as much or even more interested in bolstering their faithfulness and preparing them for an effective life and ministry in the future. And of course, well should we heed the Lord's exhortations too. To neglect his words or to disdain the study of what he said about his coming, I firmly believe this, is to deny ourselves the benefit that we will receive from them. If we ignore the study of the last things, of eschatology, we'll limit our growth in Christ and our effectiveness in Christian living, will not benefit from the hope and certainty that it gives us, and will be more easily prey to deception, confusion, and needless fears. An understanding of these things will comfort us in times of great trial. They will steel us in times of great uncertainty, and they will reassure us when we feel at sea in the events and circumstances of the world that we live in. Well, as the Lord drew near to the end of his answer, he offered the disciples a brief parable to illustrate the things he had been saying. He said to them, learn the parable of the fig tree. Just as Israel is full of olive trees, it's also full of fig trees. That's true today as it was then. But unlike many of the trees in the region, the fig tree is a deciduous tree. It loses its leaves in the winter. So it was a good tree to illustrate the Lord's point that every year the fig tree exhibits signs that help us predict the coming of summer. Its branches become tender and it begins to bud. It predicts the coming of summer. That happens in the spring of every year. And, well, summer follows spring. Cindy and I have been rewarded this year because we planted a dogwood tree in our front yard last year. And it blossomed. and it's beautiful, and we like our dogwood tree. But I also know that blooming dogwoods only look that way for a very short period of time. Soon they look just like any other small little twig of a tree in your yard. The blooms don't last because they can't stand the withering, relentless, scorchingly hot days of summer in our fine city here. So we've enjoyed these really pretty spring days and our blooming dogwood and our leafy fig tree too. We have a fig tree also, but we also know what it means. Summer is near. Our dogwood is already, the blossoms are turning brown on the edges. In the same way, the Lord tells his disciples in verse 29, "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." By these things, when you see these things, by these things, he doesn't mean, of course, the event that he just described in verses 24 through 27, where the sun is darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars are falling, and the Son of Man comes on the clouds. That's what they are to recognize as being near. But this is fairly easy to understand. When you see these things that he has described in the previous verses, you'll know that the coming of Christ and the kingdom are near. That's not the same thing as saying that it will be immediate. Summer doesn't immediately follow the budding of the fig tree. Thank you, Lord. But it's an indication that his coming is the only remaining next step in the progression of history. Just as summer must always follow spring, so the second coming will follow these things. And what he then says is intended to reinforce the certainty of that, though it also raises a question of interpretation. He says in verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And so we have to ask ourselves, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, we have to ask ourselves, what generation was he talking about? If he meant the generation of the disciples to whom he was directing his comments, then we must take all these things that he has been describing as having already been fulfilled in their lifetimes. And that's one reason why, as we explained last week, that many students of the Bible take the description of the abomination of desolation and the tribulation that follows to have been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And that took place during this generation, during the lifetimes of most of these disciples. There are other interpretations that are given of this. I won't go through all of them. Some interpret this generation to be used in the more figurative way, which is it can be used, but rarely, as not the time period, but of a race, of a people. In other words, this generation, this race of Jews, or this human race will not pass away till all these things happen. Some take generation to stand for every generation who will live in the times between the cross and the second coming of Christ. In other words, every generation will all see these types of things fulfilled in their lifetimes. But I think the more likely meaning of the Lord's words is that he was pointing to the generation who would be living on the earth when these things take place. The generation that will not pass away will be those who were on earth when all these things began to unfold, which is to say that when the program of the last days and the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9 is set in motion by God, there'll be no stopping it. The end will be certain, and this generation will see all these things happen. Now that's emphasized by his statement in verse 31 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Sometimes we read these statements that Jesus makes and we just kind of glide right past them. But that is a profound thing that he said. Heaven and earth are substantial. So substantial, in fact, that our finite minds cannot totally comprehend the magnitude of the universe. You know, when we contemplate space, I remember Dr. Waltke's sermon a few weeks ago, he gave all these illustrations of how incredibly, remarkably, immense and massive the heavens are. We can't get our arms around them. And then Earth, the sea is so vast, and you could spend centuries and centuries and millennia studying the sea and never coming to understand it totally. And you go to the mountains and stand there, and you see you're overwhelmed by the majesty of the mountains. And yet the Lord said that heaven and earth will pass away, but these words of His about the certainty of His coming, they'll never pass away. Well, that means two things at least. It means nothing can stand in the way of Jesus Christ's plans for the end of time and His eternal reign with the people of God. And it means that He is the God of the universe. Isaiah 48 reads, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Jesus' words are irreversible and reliable because He is God, because He is sovereign in power and authority, and there is no person or being, no influence or eventuality, no potentiality, no imaginable circumstance that can prevent His word from coming to pass. The author of Hebrews wrote of Jesus in chapter 1 of Hebrews that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Paul wrote of Him in Colossians that by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, we may misinterpret His words, right? I might, you might, but what He meant by them can never be overturned. None of us could say what He said. I can't. I would never dream, and you wouldn't either, of saying, "Hey, look, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." But the Lord could say it, and in saying it, He underscored the certainty of His message. So we must learn the message of the fig tree. When you see these things happening, just as when you see the leaves of the fig tree emerge in the spring and you know that summer is near, know that Christ's coming is near. He's right at the door. Well, the exact day, the exact hour, no. We may not know that. The exact moment of the Lord's second coming is reserved for a time in the future known only by God the Father. No one else knows, Jesus says in verse 32. No scholar, no teacher, no matter how brilliant, no author of a book seeking to sell millions, no TV evangelist, no guru in Utah or West Virginia or the Himalayas, not even, according to the Lord, not even the angels in heaven or the Son Himself knows the exact day or moment. That last clause has caused a lot of people to scratch their heads, hasn't it? If the Son, Jesus, is God, then by definition, He has to have all the attributes of God. And one of the clearest attributes of God is that He is omniscient. He knows everything. So how can it be that the Son of God, who is God, can be ignorant of anything? How can that be? Well, the answer is found in the very fact of the incarnation. What it meant for the Son of God to take on a human nature and become the God-man included His voluntary laying aside of some of the divine prerogatives that He had as God. And that's what the apostle was describing in Philippians 2, that passage that we all love, when he wrote that though Jesus existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity, but of some of the prerogatives of his deity, and he placed them fully at the disposal of his Father in heaven. In that way, he became fully man, and he showed his willingness to submit himself in the divine plan as the Son to the Father. Now, you know, there are several instances in the Gospels when Jesus displayed his omniscience. You can find several of them in John. In John chapter 1, Nathanael is brought to him. Remember this? Nathanael's brought to him, and Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael looks at the Lord and says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael responds in worship. He recognizes this man knows all things. He's God. Then in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Remember, I won't go into the whole story. You've read it before. But eventually he says, "Where's your husband?" And he tells her, "You've had five husbands." He had no way of knowing that. So there are times in the Gospels where he demonstrates his omniscience, but he voluntarily restricted that omniscience to only those things that God wanted him to know during the days of his humanity. And that was the case with regard to the knowledge of the time of his return. In the same way, after his resurrection, as he prepared to ascend to heaven in Acts 1, think about that scene in Acts 1. God raised Jesus from the dead. It was a glorious time, those days when the disciples got to meet Jesus, the risen Christ, and be with him and have fellowship with him. But the day came when he was going to ascend up to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. And the disciples there in Acts 1 come to him and they say, "Okay, is this the time now that you're going to restore the kingdom? This is it, right?" And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." The exact moment then, the exact day when Jesus will appear again in the clouds in glory to set all things finally right, remains hidden, enveloped in impenetrable mystery. What our task is then, you and me as Christians, is not to be calculators, not to be prognosticators of the exact date of Christ's return, but it's to be vigilant. It's to be alert and about our business, doing the things that we know God would have us be doing. That's what we're to be about. It's good to know what we don't know, isn't it? We don't know the exact hour or date of his coming. But it's also good to know what we do know. And that's the force behind the next thing Jesus says in verse 33. "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." You see, we don't know the time, but we do know what we're to be about. We're to be taking heed. We're to be on the alert. We're to be busy occupying ourselves with the things we ought to be doing. That's a very valuable lesson for us as believers, I think, for each one of us. In Wonderland, Alice said to the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. "I don't much care where," Alice said. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. But see, we do know where we are and where we're going. Each of us is able, I believe this, each of us is able to discern from the Lord what we're to be about in serving him, and he's left us instructions. What that means for one person may be very different from what it means for another. What it means for Jeremy may be very different than what it means for Rena. But we can all know as we seek the will of God for us in our lives as disciples of Christ. As we read our Bibles, we find that its primary focus is on what God has already done for us in Christ and on what our obligations now are unto Him as servants of Him. We're not to be distracted by how much time is left in the game. That's the imagery of a football game that one of the New Testament scholars, C.F.D. Mull, used. He wrote, "Where ought I to be to receive the next pass? What really matters is that the kickoff has already taken place, the game is on, and we have a captain to lead us to victory." You'll pardon the football imagery again, but we're in a game. And we all have a responsibility. Need to find out what that is. Are you a receiver or a running back? Maybe you're the quarterback. Maybe you're the trainer. Maybe you're blocking and tackling. We all have a responsibility. Too many Christians are living their lives. They don't even know the game is on. They haven't even shown up. Well, that is, in fact, what everything in this discourse on the final days points to. We don't know when the end time will come and when Christ will come to save the world finally. When it arrives, the transformation of the universe will be sudden, it will be absolute, it will be irreversible. But the application for us is clear. We must take heed of this great truth and be on the alert, recognizing that He will come and that we have a job to do in the meantime. We have a position to play and we have responsibilities that go with it. And in the final verses, the Lord illustrates that with another parable, verse 34. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, midnight, rooster crowing, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. We're servants of the master. He has given each one of us duties, assignments, which we're to be engaged in his absence, and like slaves who perform their task with an eye to the horizon and the appearance of their master returning, we ought also to be fully absorbed in the work he has given us, because we don't know exactly when he will appear before us, whether by death or by his second coming, his sudden coming again. We must be vigilant so that he won't find us sleeping. You read this week about that 22-year-old pitcher for the California Angels, 22 years old, his first start in the major leagues, pitches 6 shutout innings, got to be incredible experience for him. That night, they're driving in a van, and a drunk driver slams into the side, and his life is over, just like that. We don't know the exact time when we'll see the Lord face to face. Matthew gives us more of what the Lord said in his discourse in his gospel. Matthew's account covers chapter 24 and most of chapter 25. But there Jesus told the disciples, "You must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." That gives me pause. I think it should give all of us pause. What if he had come last week? What if he had come yesterday? What if he'd come in the last few months? Would we have been ready? Would you have been ready? Also in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord illustrated our situation by describing a servant whom the master put in charge over his household while he was away. The servant who serves well in his absence will be rewarded, but the foolish servant who thinks and acts as though his master will not return for a long time, abusing his position and neglecting his duties, will be surprised at the sudden reappearance of the master and punished severely. Next, he likens our situation to the 10 virgins who are awaiting the bridegroom. 5 of them were prudent, in which, by saying that, they had gotten enough oil for their lamps. when they went out to meet the bridegroom. But the other five virgins were foolish. They had not been so careful, and they were surprised at the time of the bridegroom's arrival. They didn't have enough oil. They had to go buy some. While they went to buy some, the bridegroom came, took the five virgins with him, and shut the door when they came back. And also, we're likened to slaves who've been entrusted with talents from their master, who has gone away on a journey, and upon returning, asked them to give an account of what they had done with what he had given them. Those who had done well were rewarded with honored positions and invited into the joy of their master's presence. But the one who had done nothing with his talent had what little he had taken away from him, and he was cast. Matthew 25, verse 30, he was cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus is saying in the Olivet Discourse is that there are many things that must take place before he, the Master, comes again. We've examined them, and whether you take his words as suggesting that all of these things have already occurred, or as we do, or that we have in this class, that some are yet future, the truth is that his admonition is much the same. That moment when we are in the presence of the Son of God is imminent. It could come at any time, and when it does, how desperately we will want to be found at our post in his service, diligently pursuing the work that he has given us. So are you asleep these days? Are you adrift? Are you always saying, well, you know, soon I'm going to get it together. As soon as I finish this, as soon as I get myself into this position, as soon as I get married, as soon as I get the children further along, as soon as I get a job, as soon as I get a better job, as soon as I make this much money, that's when I'm going to start attending to the Lord's work. But you never get around to it. I read a story this week about a man who was cleaning out his desk. He found a claim ticket for shoe repair that he'd forgotten about a long time ago. It was 10 years old. He thought, what the heck? I'll go find the store, see if they've got 10 years later. So he went to the shoe repair shop, walked in, gave the repairman the ticket. Repairman took it, went into the back. He was back there a long time. Then he came back out and handed the man back his ticket. And the man said, well, what's wrong? Couldn't you find my shoes? He goes, oh, I found them. They'll be ready next Friday. It's easy to find other things to do, other occupations in life. Always putting off the most important thing, thinking that the day of accounting is far, far away. But that day will come when we see the Lord face to face, and it is one which we ought not to fear, but look forward to, in the anticipation that he will find each of us occupied in his work, using the talents that he has given us to advance his kingdom. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead on that resurrection Sunday morning 2,000 years ago will be displayed in his person at that yet future day when he comes again to this earth in glory and power. Well, all continues just as it was. It may seem that way, but there is an end ordained for human history, and there is an end ordained for each of our lives. In the meantime, we are to live resurrection lives, animated by the Spirit of the risen Christ himself. I get that from Philippians 3, verse 11, when Paul says, I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think what he meant was, I want to live a resurrection life. I want to be who I am in Christ. I want to be about the things that he bought me for. We want to live resurrection lives. And that's the picture we get in the book of Acts of the church's first martyr, of Stephen. You know the story. Stephen was one of the original first deacons of the early church. Seven men chosen to serve the church in a special way. He was described in Acts 6, verse 5, as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And as Stephen was occupied in the work that God had given him to do, living a resurrection life, he was, as Jesus predicted, he was hated by many of the Jews, and they had him unjustly arrested. He was hated. He was persecuted. And you know the rest of the story. As Stephen gave his testimony before the Sanhedrin, they erupted in rage, and they eventually drove him out of the city, where they stoned him to death. Horrible death. A death of exceeding painful end to the faithful life he had lived, to be degraded in that way and painfully tortured and murdered. We might rightly consider it the worst day of his life. But it was surely also the greatest day of his earthly life. For Luke says in Acts 7:55 that in the midst of their furor against him, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." See, Stephen met the Lord that day, and when he met the Lord greeted him by rising up from his seat at the right hand of the Father and honoring him. The Lord found his servant on the job, doing what he was supposed to be doing on the day of their long anticipated meeting. Well, how will he find me? How will he find you? Will he find us too at our post doing what he has told us to be doing, fulfilling the task that he has given to us? May God give us the grace to heed the Lord's words to us, the last verse of our passage. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert.